Are there things, I imagine there are for all of us actually, with possibly the exception of the very youngest of us, are there things in your past that you wish were not there? Your own personal past, your own personal life, things that you just wish you'd never done or you'd never said, or things you had, you should have done, or you wish you had done or wish you had said, and things that you're really ashamed of. Are there things further back in your family line, your ancestry, that you feel is like a stain on your name, on your family, and things that you might feel that, does that mean actually I really can be a child of God? With that past, with that heritage, or with my own personal experience, maybe even something that's been done to you that makes you feel excluded in some way or another, does that mean I can't be a member of God's kingdom, member of God's family? We live in strange times, don't we? Because on the one hand, the bar of what is right and wrong has been lowered, hasn't it? You know, the high jump bar is very low. There are very few things in our popular culture that are reckoned to be wrong nowadays. Very few, really. So that on one hand we have that, but on the other hand we have that if you do transgress one of those very few things that are still considered to be wrong, woe betide you. Even if you did it 10, 15, 20 years ago, there's almost, we are living in a society that has very low standards, but actually has almost completely forgotten how to forgive and move on. It's extraordinary. Those two things have happened and are very, very evident, I think, in the media nowadays. Whereas in God's dealing with us, it's quite the opposite, really. The standard is very, very high, unreachably high, and yet there is an abundance of forgiveness. For those who are truly repentant and trust in what Jesus has done, there is a complete washing clean of the slate. It's just the opposite, isn't it? It's quite bizarre, really, the contrast between God's way of dealing with people and our secular society's way of dealing with people. Well, God is the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance and the 70 times seventh chance, and we thank him for that. I'm sure we do. And really, that's one of the themes that comes to the fore in the resolution of this story in chapter 4. Now, there are several themes that I want to look at. I want to look at some of them anyway. But this is the one I want to look at first. And it's all really to do with the triumph of good and evil. Each of the ones I want to think about. The triumph of good over evil. That's so clear in this last chapter. And the first one is that the skeletons in both Ruth's cupboard and Boaz's cupboard that are kind of resolved in this chapter. They're not ignored. They're not swept under the carpet. They're there. They both have shameful things in their ancestries that are relevant, very relevant to the storyline of the book. And they are faced, and they are kind of neutralized. And good overcomes evil in this fourth chapter of the book. First of all, we'll start with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. And several times in this book, she is not just called Ruth, but she's called Ruth the Moabitess, or Ruth the Moabite. She carries this label with her, of her ancestry. She is a Moabite. Now, I don't want to go into details on this, because it's very, very sordid. But the origins of the Moabite people is described to us, explained to us in Genesis chapter 19, end of Genesis chapter 19. And the name Moab sounds like the Hebrew word for from father. And the Moabite people, without going into detail, arose out of an incestuous relationship in that family. with Lot and his older daughter. And from that came the Moabite people. And that's why they're called Moabite from father, an incestuous relationship. Now, wherever Ruth went, she is very often referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. She's stuck with it. That's who she is. She's labelled with this, so that she can't get away from her people, her race, how they originated. And so, if you remember chapter 3, do you remember chapter 3? It was several weeks ago now, when it was threshing floor, and Ruth went in under Naomi's instruction and uncovered the feet of Boaz and lay down at his feet after they'd been feasting after the threshing. She did something so risky. I didn't go into this when we were looking at it last time because I had another emphasis then. But she did something so risky, because if she had been caught doing that, it was in a way kind of similar to the way the Moabite people first came to be. And people would have said, if they'd known about it, would have said, "Oh, the Moabites never change. Typical. Immoral. Typical." She took an absolutely colossal risk when she did that. But the difference is, back in Genesis with Lot and his daughters, it was immoral. In Ruth, it was pure. So good overcame evil. It wasn't ignored, but it was overcome. But then when you read on in the Old Testament, in Numbers 25, we read the way that the Moabite women led the Jewish men astray through sexual immorality to worship their false gods. And from then onwards, the Jewish people were forbidden to marry Moabite women, and Moabites could not be brought into the people of God. But the difference is here, it wasn't that Ruth was leading Boaz astray. It was that Ruth had already come to shelter under the shadow of the wings of the Lord God Almighty. She had already become a believer, trusting in the one true God, the God of Israel, the Lord himself. So you see that those two elements in her history that marked her out as unclean, her whole people out as unclean, were both very subtly represented in this book, and yet they are good overcomes evil. And I think the message here is this, that whatever our past has been, whatever we have done, or whatever we think has stained our reputation, in God's way of dealing with people, there is a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. There is forgiveness. There is a way that good can overcome evil. And then we move on to Boaz, and this is interesting, because you might think, well, Boaz is a goodie in this story. So is Ruth. She's a goodie, and Boaz is a goodie. But actually, it's so interesting that Boaz's ancestry, as it's described here, is taken back to Perez. He's mentioned twice in this chapter, and the genealogy at the end, at the very end, this is the genealogy of Perez in verse 18. I think to myself, why on earth would anybody mention Perez? You know, if you're gonna trace your ancestry back to anyone, Boaz, start somewhere else. You know, start a generation after Perez, or start one or two generations before, so that at least his name's buried in the middle of it. But mention it, this is the generation of Perez, because do you know the story of Perez? It's very significant to this whole story, this whole book, because Perez's birth was as a result of the failure of another man called Onan to father a child to Tamar in the way that Boaz was going to father a child to Ruth. Boaz did it correctly, but Onan refused to do it, to bring forth a child for Tamar so that her family line could be continued. And then that was followed by an immoral act of Judah with Tamar that led to the birth of Perez. So here is, you see why they chose Perez? Because Perez is that same kind of event as the whole Ruth story. The whole Ruth and Boaz relationship is a good one. Whereas the Tamar and Onan and Judah was an immoral one, a wicked one. And that was what brought about the birth of Perez. So Boaz has this in his family line. And it's kind of brought to the fore by naming him Perez. But Boaz acted in a way that was godly and right and upright and pure and good. And good overcame evil by the way that Boaz behaved. And I hope you've been able to follow that. If you haven't, the details, because I don't want to go into all the sordid, horrible details. It's clear enough in the Bible, but I don't really want to rehearse it all now. But basically what it is this, that both of them have bad things in their past, in their ancestry, that are not hidden, that are very relevant to the story. And in both cases, there's the bad is replaced by the good, the bad past, the good future, the good present and the good future. And it shows to us that with God, there is always another chance, a chance of repentance and doing the right thing. So if there are things in your past that you've done or that others have done or way back in your ancestry, don't let them block you from doing the right thing today. That's the thing. Don't let them block you from turning to the Lord. Don't let them block you from doing what's good. And don't think to yourself, I'm excluded. It's impossible for me. No, it's not. This whole story shows it's not. You can move forward with God. And by the grace of God, you can enter into his kingdom and do the right thing as Ruth and Boaz did. And let sin be overcome by goodness in your life. And I think also it teaches us that, you know, if we're going to follow God's example, then we need to learn to forgive as well and give people a second chance. So that's one example of it. Then the other one is the contrast between Boaz and the other man, this other man, this closer relation to Ruth, who had first choice in marrying her, in buying the land and marrying her. A man who's not named, which is significant in a book like Ruth, because the author of Ruth names loads of people. You've got loads and loads of names in this book. But this man is anonymous. And I'm not sure, I can't quite make up my mind, whether that was an act of mercy on him. He's spared, so nobody knows who he was. Or whether it actually shames him. Just, no, not going to name him, because he did the wrong thing. Either way, of course, he's fallen into obscurity. Now, let me remind you of the story. God had given a ruling in his law that if a lady's husband died, a wife's husband died before they had children, particularly before they had a son, then a close relative should buy the estate of that widow in order that the land could be looked after, and in so doing he should marry the widow so that she has an opportunity to have a child who would then inherit the land and keep it in the family, because it's the promised land, it's the holy land, and it had been divided up very deliberately and very carefully amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, and everybody, you know, people had their bit, their stake in the kingdom of God, as it were, in the land, God's land, and it had to be kept in the family lines. So if a man who owned some land married a woman and had no children, then died, then who would have the land? And it had to be sorted out. So God set this rule, this law, that the close relative should marry, buy the land, have a son, hopefully, marry the widow, have a son, and then he would inherit the land subsequently. Well, now, Naomi and Elimelech presumably had sold the land either when they first left to go to Moab or later on when they became utterly impoverished. At some stage, rather, they sold the land, their stake in the promised land. They were so, so poor. and a close relative should buy it to preserve the family connection. Well, this other man said, yes, I'll buy it. The closest relation said, I'll buy it. And then Boaz said, well, actually, do you realise that when you buy the land, you've got to marry Ruth as well? And he said, I don't know, that's a bit of a slur on Ruth, isn't he? He said, no, I'm not going to then. But it wasn't because he didn't like Ruth. It was because he was afraid that he would jeopardise his own estate if he did that. Now, it's a bit difficult to work out exactly how that might happen, but let me suggest this. If he bought the land and married Ruth, and he invested, you know, the land presumably had come into disrepair, disuse, and overrun with weeds, he'd have to do a lot of work on it, spend money on the land, and then Ruth had a son, that son would inherit that land, and all the money and investment he'd put into it would go into Ruth's son's line rather than his son's line, his other son's line if he had one, you see? So he said, well, that would jeopardise my own estate. Or even perhaps worse, if he had no other children, then all of his lands would be inherited by Ruth's son. You got it? So he said, oh, I'm not having that. I'm not risking my estate on Ruth and her family line. No, I want to keep what's mine in my side of the family. You got it? A bit complicated. But anyway, he said, I'm not having that. No, I'd risk this good to my own family, my own estate. So he said, I'm not going to do it. So they had this this way of securing a deal, which was that you take off your shoe, your sandal, and give it to the other person. It's not quite what we do now, contactless payments, is it? But, you know, I don't think it would work in the day of COVID. You know? But it was done in the city gate before witnesses and the people of the city, and they all said, yeah, we've seen that. But for Boaz, and so Boaz said, well, I will buy the land and I will marry Ruth. And Boaz wasn't just doing it, I don't think, from legal duty, but from what we've learned from the story so far, his heart was really in this. So let's learn to obey God's laws from the heart, like Boaz did, and not just do the minimum we can get away with. And if we can find some excuse of not doing what the Bible says, then we'll use that excuse and get out of it. But let's learn to be more like Boaz and say, yes, I will do God's will. I will do what God has said. I will do it from my heart, not grudgingly. And we can only do it like that if we have a true spiritual life ourselves. You know, if we turn to God's word and we say, yeah, I've got to do this, that's what it says, that's what I've got to do. There's a difference between that and saying, yes, that's what God says and I long to do it. Because it's right and it's good and it's my Heavenly Father's will. You see the difference? Now, it's possible some of us are in the former category and say, I'll do what the Bible says just because the Bible says it. And I don't like it and I do it grudgingly and, you know, I wish it wasn't like that. Well, you need to repent, really, of that attitude. And say, no, I don't want to be like this. I do want to do the right thing, but I want to do it for the right reason. And I want to have a heart that says, yes, God tells me to do this, and I want to please my Heavenly Father. Because he loves me so much. Because he's so good to me. Now, you can only be like that when you're born again. When God is at work in your life. And changes a sense of duty and reluctance into delight. I want to do what God tells me to do. So if you're finding the Christian life, so to speak, a drudgery and a pain and something you wish you'd get out of, ask God to intervene in your life and change that so that you will love him and you'll be grateful and you'll want to serve him out of a full and genuine real heart like Boaz did. Ask God to give you new life repent of your unbelief, of your lovelessness, and say, oh God, please give me new life in Jesus. Forgive me of all I've done wrong so that I will love you from a full heart. And remember that our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, was not like that unnamed man. The unnamed man said, I'm not going to help this family because it would jeopardize my own future, my own estate. Well, the Lord Jesus gave everything so that he could share his estate with us, didn't he? So that we would be joint heirs with Jesus. So that we would share in his glory, share in his kingdom. He gave everything. He gave up everything so that you and I, believing in him, would share in his riches. He gives it to us. Now, if you've received like that, if you've genuinely received like that and believe it and know it and understand it, then surely your reaction, and so should mine, be to say, I really want to do whatever you say. Not grudgingly, but gladly. Because you've done so much for me. Let's also see a way in which good triumphs over evil. Boaz did the right thing, whereas this unnamed man wouldn't do so. That was good triumphing over evil. But also Ruth moving from idolatry to the great grandma of King David. In chapter 1 of the book, Naomi, in her confused and backslidden state, had encouraged Ruth to return to Moab, stay in Moab, and return to her own family and her own gods. But Ruth refused to, and she said, no, I'm going with you. And she sought the Lord. And as we've seen, she took refuge under his wings. So she turned from her family's idolatry to trust in the Lord God of Israel. And she was brought into what would become the kingdom of God, with its king, David, ruling over it, the royal family of the kingdom of God. And that is extremely exciting, I think. The goodness of God brought this girl from idolatry to become the great-grandmother of the great king of Israel, David. Man after God's own heart. And I would say, look, let's have some ambitions here, shall we? I would say particularly young people, but not only young people, those oldies of us, we can have ambitions as well, can't we? I think. Still got some space for ambitions, haven't we? Yes? Come on. Wakey, wakey. But, you know, young ones, you've got bags of room for ambition. Loads of space to go, hopefully. Let's seek the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to him and trust in him and have ambitions to do something for God. You know, who knows what you could do in the kingdom of God if you truly belong to the Lord Jesus? You know, Ruth, from Moab, from idolatry in Moab, the enemy, one of the worst enemies of the people of God, became the great-grandma of the great king of Israel, David. What exciting life she had. What potential was opened up for her because she sheltered in the shadow of the wings of the Lord God Almighty. And young people, have an ambition like that, eh? I'm not, you're going to become the grandma of the king, but have an ambition that your life will count for the kingdom of God. You will follow the Lord Jesus now and he will do something through you and in you and by you and do good for his kingdom. What an ambition. Good overcoming evil. Another way we can see it here is Naomi turned back to the Lord and her life was renewed. Look at chapter 4, verses 14 to 15. The women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Now this close relative is not Boaz, this close relative is Obed, the child. Ruth has borne him. It's the child. The child that would bring fresh life to Naomi. You see, she said when she came back to Israel, she said, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She was empty. She felt she was empty. She had no sons. She went out with a husband and two sons. She came back with only a daughter-in-law. The others had died. Went out full, she came back empty. But now she was full again because she had a grandson. You know, what a lovely picture of a grandma holding a grandson. See, this woman who thought she'd lost everything, now nursing a little boy, a grandson. And her life was renewed. She had fresh purpose, fresh in her life. And now she was full again. With Ruth and Boaz and baby Obed. She had evaded the conviction of sin in chapter 1 with her husband Elimelech. She had descended into confusion and compromise in the land of Moab, into physical poverty and destitution. But now we find her secure, fulfilled, believing and rejoicing in the goodness of God at the end of the story. A grandmother with a baby on her lap. Good triumphs over evil. And good will always triumph over evil in the end. This is another great difference, isn't it, between our society, our secular culture, and the way God deals with people. You know, there is no hope in the secular approach to life, is there? It is desperate, it's dismal, it's dark, it's hopeless. But God's description of the world is one that has extraordinary hope. The Lord Jesus will return. Wrongs will be righted. Evil will be punished. Good will be rewarded. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be the home of righteousness. Good will triumph. And this story is full of that. But let me finish with this. For those of you who have been with us for the whole four chapters, which character in this book do you personally most identify with? I hope no one identifies with Elimelech. He had a good name, a very good name. God is my king. But when God convicted the people of their sin by sending this famine, what did he do? He ran away. And he ran into greater danger, greater evil for himself and his family. And it brought death. Please don't identify with him. If God puts his hand on your life to show you your sin, your wrongdoing, your falling short, your hardness of heart, your unbelief, don't run away from that. Face it. Face it. Say, God, what are you showing me? What must I change? How can I be forgiven? Face it and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven and be saved. Please, please don't identify with Elimelech. A very good name, but he was running away from God and he died in a pagan land. Please don't identify with him. Be tender-hearted towards God. Repent. Believe. Be saved. Does anybody here identify with Naomi? I feel so sorry for Naomi. I really do. I don't know how much say she had in the departure from Israel to Moab in the first place. Quite possibly she didn't have much say in it at all, I would imagine. I don't know. Her husband probably ruled. She has had to go along with what he said. I don't know. I don't know. We don't know. We're not told what her attitude was. But we do know this, that she then descended into a state of spiritual confusion suffering, and she became embittered and resentful against God. The Lord brought me back empty. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter. She came back bitter against God. And I feel very, very sorry for her. I'm not saying she's blameless at all, but I feel sorry for her. She was a bit of a victim, at least at first. And she ended up confused. Is there anybody like that here who is spiritually confused? She seemed to believe a bit of this and a bit of that, a bit of the truth and a bit of error. She got it all muddled up. She did believe some of the truth, but she also kind of believed some falsehood. She didn't really know where she was, and she was bitter against God, and she was confused. And she gave bad advice. Is anybody like that here? You feel God's done you bad? You blame him for things? Life has not turned out well for you, and people have misguided you, and you've suffered at other people's hands? If that's the case, then, you know, get to chapter 4. Get to chapter 4. Where, actually, having turned back to the Lord, God blessed her, and she is fulfilled. And she ends up very, very happy. Renewed, refreshed in her old age. Turn back to the Lord. Seek his way. Seek his blessing. Seek his help. And be refreshed, please. Lay aside the rings that are wrong, the confusions, and seek the Lord only in the kingdom of God, and be refreshed. Do you remember Orpah, the other wife, the other daughter-in-law in chapter 1? The one who had the opportunity to turn from idolatry and go with Naomi to the promised land and didn't take it? Didn't take the opportunity when it was there? Please don't be like her. Some of you had wonderful opportunities to turn to the Lord and to believe in him, to trust in him. Is there anybody here who's not yet taken that opportunity? Who's heard an appeal, trust in the Lord Jesus, repent, turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and give your life to him and follow him and receive his love and goodness and power into your life? And you've heard that, and have you not responded? You've had that opportunity. Stop doing that, please. Go with God. Go with the Lord Jesus. Take the opportunity that comes. Don't waste the precious, precious opportunities you have to find new life in the Lord, real life in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the other man? Anybody here feel a bit like the other man? I think, I'm prepared to do the right thing as long as it doesn't cost me anything. I'm prepared to take the opportunities to do what God says, but only if I don't risk anything to my own personal well-being or wealth or whatever it might be. So far, but no further. You know, he had the first chance to do the right thing, and he didn't take it because he didn't want to take the risk or pay the price. Let's live up to the responsibilities in the kingdom of God that we have, even if it's at personal expense. And go the right way, whatever it costs. Let's not be like the nameless other man. Do you want to be like Boaz? The godly man, the righteous man, the noble man, the worthy man, who did what was right. Indeed, do you want to be like Jesus? Well, first of all, you have to make sure you've received from Jesus before you can follow him. But what an ambition to have. Be a godly man, a godly woman. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ and do the right thing. Anybody identify with Ruth? Who, despite her family reputation, the name that she carried with her, Moab, believed the Lord would receive her. and did come to shelter under the shadow of his wing. Even though really, there are lots of things counted against her. And indeed, the only person in this book who is said to have loved. It's quite clear that Boaz did love Ruth because he acted in a loving way. But actually, Ruth's the only person who is said to have loved. And she loved Naomi. She was loyal to her. She stuck with her. She worked in the heat of the day to glean scraps of food for her mother-in-law because she loved her. She had sheltered under the wings of the Lord God Almighty, and she loved her mother-in-law. Let's try to identify with Ruth, shall we? To trust in God's love for us, despite it all, and to love one another, and care for one another, and provide for one another, and actually to see how good and loving and kind God is to us, to do the right thing, motivated by love. And I'm going to finish this series on that note. And also introduce the next one, because I will, God willing, be coming to visit you a few times in the new year, and I want to take the theme of love for that series as well. So probably four sermons on the subject of love in the new year. So if you want, you can start thinking about it now if you want to. I don't mind. But let's try to be like Ruth. Love. Love one another. Love one another. Because we have been loved so, 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 so much.